Brethren, as I'm sure most of you are aware, the Bible speaks a great deal about what it calls the New Covenant. And it also often compares and contrasts this covenant with the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, we oftentimes refer to the Mount Sinai covenant as the Old Covenant. That's not a term you'll actually find in the Bible. But again, I don't think it's an inaccurate term, because it is, again, just a way of referring to the Mount Sinai covenant, and most people understand that. But the very subject of these covenants, if you look into how the Bible describes them, it describes them as not only distinctly different, but as actually mutually exclusive. You know, to kind of put it in modern day terminology, you know, it's more of an either or. It's not an all the above. You know, it's one or the other. And that very fact has oftentimes caused confusion for mankind for several thousand years now. In fact, you know, particularly in the Protestant world, you know, that's oftentimes their justification for, you know, God's law is done away with, and you don't have to keep that anymore. Well, we in the Church of God typically don't get tripped up on that particular concept. We recognize that, you know, when Christ didn't do away with God's law. But when we explain, you might say, the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you know, how it switches from one to the other, oftentimes the logic of what we present really has some flaws in it. It isn't totally accurate. Because oftentimes we associate that with, well, Christ died, therefore, you know, the Old Covenant completely goes away and all there is the New Covenant. Well, if you just think about that, is everyone in mankind being offered the New Covenant today? No, it's just a small number of people. If you look at the millennium, what do you see? You see the entire Old Covenant system in place. So see, you can see from that, our traditional explanation is a little flawed. It has some holes in it. So what we're going to do today is take a closer look at this particular subject. We're going to look at the covenants themselves and kind of, again, review some common things you're probably familiar with, what makes them unique and different from each other. But we're also going to then focus on what does the Bible actually say about the transition between the covenants, to make sure that we're explaining this accurately, consistent with what the Bible actually says. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the transition between the Old and New Covenants. Again, the transition between the Old and New Covenants. Because as we're going to see later in this sermon, our traditional explanation of how that happens has some flaws with it. And we need to take a closer look at that. But just to start off with, let's notice how the Bible describes these covenants as not only distinct from one another, but even mutually exclusive from one another. So to start off with, let's turn over to actually the first scripture in the Bible that ever directly mentions the New Covenant. And that's in the book of Jeremiah. It's actually a prophecy of the New Covenant. It's Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll start in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah." You know, as I mentioned just a moment ago, you know, oftentimes you see the New Covenant and the Mount Sinai Covenant being compared and contrasted. Well, that's obviously what's happening here, you know, because he's referring to bringing them out of Egypt and the covenant he made. That's the Mount Sinai Covenant. Well, continue now in verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, to start off with, I'd like to just point out some of the, you might say, the core main differences between the covenants. And two of the main three points I'd like to point out are mentioned in this verse. Notice he talked about forgiving their sins, you know, not remembering their iniquities anymore. The forgiveness of sin is one of the big issues. That's something that the new covenant offers. The old covenant did not. You know, it also refers to writing, you know, his laws on their hearts. Now, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit that enables that to take place. Now, we're going to see a little bit later here in the book of Hebrews, there's also the offering of the opportunity for eternal life, for salvation. Now, those three aspects are kind of, you might say, some of the biggest core differences that distinguish the covenants from each other. Because the old covenant was just simply a promise of, you know, a nation to be prosperous. If they faithfully obeyed God and obeyed the letter of the law, then they would just have continual physical blessings and life would go well for them. You know, salvation was not part of the equation. But what I want you to also see here is, again, not only just the differences between these two, but the fact that the Bible describes them as, you might say, mutually exclusive. Now, when it refers to the new covenant here, you know, it started off here in verse 31, you know, saying, I'll make a new covenant. Well, the word for new there in Hebrew, it's hadas. It's transliterated as H-A-D-A-S. It's Strong's number 2319. And the definition I'm going to read to you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And they define it as, quote, an adjective meaning new, fresh. It is used to describe many different items as renewed or fresh. It is used to indicate something new in an obsolete sense, never seen or done before. So see, this word can refer to something that's just, you might say, renewed or refreshed, you know, just kind of upgraded a little, you know, or it can refer to something completely new and different. You know, it's completely hasn't been done before. It's completely different from the previous. And as we're going to see here, if we take this definition and also compare it with some of the statements that are made in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant, we'll see this is a completely new concept. You know, that literally Hebrews is going to tell us, you know, that the one is taken away and replaced by the other. That's directly stated. But turn now over to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll see here where the author of Hebrews, you know, directly quotes what we just read, but then gives us some more details. It's going to be Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 7. It said, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, again, just to understand some of the language you'll see in the book of Hebrews a few times, it refers to the Mount Sinai covenant as the first covenant and the new covenant as the second covenant. In verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah, and I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother is saying, know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful for their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that was basically a word-for-word quote from what we just read in Jeremiah 31. But we continue on in verse 13 here. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, this is what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And see, here's where we're getting at it, as I mentioned, you know, not only distinctly different, but mutually exclusive. Because when it uses the word here obsolete in English, what I want you to see is the Greek is, I mean, that's a correct translation because that's very consistent with what the Greek means. Now, the Greek word there is transliterated into English as Paleo, it's P-A-L-A-I-O-O, and Strong's number 3822, and the definition I'll give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiros Zahiotis. And he defines it as, quote, to make old, render obsolete, abrogate. So see, we're literally talking about, you know, it becomes obsolete, you know, obsolete, I should say. But we're also going to see here in just a moment in Hebrews 10, it literally says one is taken away. You know, that through the sacrifice of Christ, one's taken away so that the other can be established. So that's why I say it's a mutually exclusive concept. It's not an all the above concept. As we're going to see as we go forward in this sermon, we typically get that concept right when we talk about the first fruits today. But oftentimes when we look at the future of how God's going to work with the rest of mankind, somehow we forget those basic principles and we get it all jumbled up. But we'll talk about that here a little bit more later. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to see here in a moment in Hebrews 10, it literally uses the terminology, one is taken away and replaced by the other. But before we look at that, I just want to point out one thing here in chapter 9. Now, we're going to look at chapter 9 in more detail here a little bit later in the sermon. But just look down at verse 15. And let's read Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, you notice it referred to the first covenant. As I mentioned, Hebrews oftentimes refers to the first covenant and the second covenant. First covenant is Mount Sinai covenant. Second covenant is the new covenant. It's just a different way of referring to them. But notice here, it's referring to Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, but it also talks about here the promise of internal inheritance. Now the reason I point this out is, you know, when we first read in Jeremiah 31, I commented that there are, you know, three major distinguishing factors of what really separates the new covenant from the old covenant. And that is, again, the offering of forgiveness of sin, the offering of the Holy Spirit, but then also the promise of eternal life, the offering of salvation. And see that when we see here how it's mentioned here in Hebrews 9:15, it gives us that third component. Because, you know, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 referred to, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, the writing the God's law in their hearts, and also the forgiveness of sin. It didn't specifically, you know, mention the offering of salvation, but here we have it in Hebrews 9. But now turn over to Hebrews 10. In verse 8, and I want you to see again how the language that's used here, again, not only shows us distinctions between these covenants, but makes it very clear that we're talking about mutually exclusive covenants. Again, to put it in modern-day terminology, we're talking about an either-or situation, not an all-the-above situation. And again, as we're going to see later in this sermon, we typically get that right when we're focusing on, you know, first fruit Christians today, when we explain, you know, why the sacrificial system and such doesn't apply to us today. But we look forward into the future at the millennium, and somehow we forget these basic concepts and we get it all jumbled up. You know, but let's notice here in Hebrews 10 in verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And notice again that first and second language. You know, first is Mount Sinai, second is the new covenant. In verse 10, but by that will he have sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you can see that this transition, again, is connected with the sacrifice of Christ. We're going to see in this sermon exactly how that's applied, because oftentimes we just associate it simply with Christ's death, and we come up with some false concepts. But what I want you to notice here, where it says the first is taken away to establish the second. Again, we have this mutually exclusive concept. And then just to share with you the Greek term there for taken away, just to show that that's a correct translation, that's exactly what it means. It's the Greek word transliterated into English as anero. It's A-N-A-I-R-E-O. It's Strong's number 337. And again, the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Sahaites. And he defines it as, quote, to take away, abolish, to slay, murder, take off, spoken of public execution. So again, we have a mutually exclusive concept here. You know, one is taken away, you know, and then the other established. You don't have an all of the above situation. That concept doesn't exist. It's one or the other. It's a mutually exclusive idea. Again, we'll kind of come back to that here in a minute. But as I mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, and I'm sure a lot of you are very familiar with, you know, this separation between the covenants, and one taking, you know, the first being taken away and establishing the second, oftentimes becomes a stumbling block, you know, particularly for, you know, you might say popular Christianity. Because a popular concept that's taught these days, you know, typically not in the Church of God, but in a lot of this world's religions, is the idea that, you know, the taking away of the Mount Sinai covenant, establishing the new covenant, well, that just does away with God's law. You know, so now you don't have to keep that law, you don't have to obey, you can really kind of stay in your sins. You know, you just accept Christ as your Savior, you have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, and then you can just kind of slide into salvation, and not much more is required of you. Well, Christ himself makes it very clear that this is not the case. You know, as we just read in Hebrews 9, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's what enables this covenant to be offered. Well, let's just notice here quickly here, what did Christ himself say about this? Okay, it's Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start reading in verse 17. Says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So here we have the mediator of the new covenant. You know, the guy whose, you know, life on earth and what he went through, his death, you know, fulfilling the sacrifice for mankind, this is what enables the new covenant to even be a thing, you know, to even be offered to mankind. He's directly telling us, this doesn't do away with the law. You know, you still have to follow the law. You know, in fact, Paul himself even comments on this. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Because you're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, in the Protestant world is oftentimes held up as, well, he's the hero who made it clear that mean old law has been done away with, you know, and we just don't have to keep any of that. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the holy days. Don't have to keep any of that. You just believe in Jesus and then everything's fine. Well, Paul himself says that's not the case. Yeah, yes, Paul makes it clear that, you know, forgiveness of sin, you know, that's a gift. That's not something that we can earn on our own. That's grace that's extended to us through the sacrifice of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're freed from the requirements of having to obey God. So notice here in Romans 2 in verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Notice he's saying to be justified. I mean, yes, you know, grace is a gift, you know, because of the sacrifice of Christ, but you're still required to obey. There's a condition involved. And continue reading in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." In other words, what I'm articulating here, that this is connected with, you know, the standards by which you'll be judged. In other words, you're going to have to keep the law. You know, you're going to have to be obedient, you know, and follow God's commands. Grace is not an excuse to be able to stay in your sins. You know, so that's very clear. But again, these are concepts that most in the Church of God typically don't stumble over and tend to understand. That tends to be more of a stumbling block for, you might say, popular Christianity these days. But now let's look at what actually does significantly change, you know, from, you know, you might say comparing the new covenant with the Mount Sinai covenant or the old covenant. Because if we know that the sacrifice of Christ does actually replace the sacrificial system. because the sacrificial system was basically just a symbolic atonement, and it was designed to basically teach the need for Christ's sacrifice. But as we're going to see here, it was established with an expiration date in mind. And it was established with, you know, with the point of at some point it would be replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. And the Bible directly tells us that. So let's turn back over to the book of Hebrews. We'll look again at Hebrews chapter 9. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. And this time we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service in the earthly sanctuary." Again, as I pointed out, you know, earlier in this sermon, you know, you see that language of first and second. You know, first is Mount Sinai covenant, second is the new covenant. And then in verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now, obviously, we're referring to here the ceremony in Leviticus 16 performed on the Day of Atonement. Now, continued in verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience, concerning only the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." Now, we'll look at this verse in more detail a little bit later in this sermon, but notice it's imposed until a particular point. In other words, it was established with an expiration date, you might say, you know, with the intention in mind that there's going to come a point where this doesn't apply and this is replaced, you know, by something else. And if we just keep reading, you know, we can see what was intended to replace it. And this is in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not the creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So again, we see the offering of salvation, you know, being a part of the new covenant. But notice how this explains for us that the sacrificial system, you know, that was basically put in place with the intention of it expiring at some point and being replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. Because as we're going to see, the Bible specifically tells us, as we're going to read here in chapter 10 in just a moment, You know, that once the sacrifice of Christ is applied, you know, once there's that forgiveness of sin through applying his sacrifice to a human, there's not animal sacrifices. You know, in other words, you know, new covenant Christians have had the sacrifice of Christ applied to them. They don't do animal sacrifices. In fact, they don't go to a physical temple because we are the temple. You know, in the new covenant, God, you know, dwells inside us, and we are his temple. And so, again, these are concepts we typically get right when we're applying it to new covenant Christians today. We just get a little confused when we try to apply it to the future because we forget all the foundational concepts that we can read right off the page. But we'll address that here in a moment. But jump down now to chapter 10. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 in verse 1, because this is going to explain the same concept here in more detail. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness to sins." And notice he also talks about them being ceased to be offered. You know, obviously, again, he's talking about this whole sacrificial system was instituted with the plan in mind that at some point this was going to go away. In verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' And he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by the will, by that will, we have sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting until his enemies were made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses for us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' says Jehovah, 'I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds I will write them.' And he says, 'His sins in his lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer of an offering for sin.'" In other words, when forgiveness of sin is on the table, there's not animal sacrificing. Again, keep in mind, we're talking about an either-or concept, not an all-the-above. Again, we often get that right when we're thinking about our lives today as New Covenant Christians. We look at the millennium and we tend to kind of get confused and talk in circles, you know, because we kind of forget those don't go together. But we're going to address that here in a moment. Now, there's another significant difference that separates these covenants as well. And it's really tied to the very kind of, you know, the expectations or the very terms of the deal being made. Because, you know, if you understand what the Mount Sinai covenant was about, salvation and, you know, forgiveness of sins really had nothing to do with that particular covenant. That was not on the table. What God was offering them was if they obeyed the letter of the law, and if they just consistently, you know, behaved well and followed his instructions, he was going to make life physically wonderful for them. It was basically a promise of physical blessings, you know, for physical, you know, letter of the law obedience. And as we're going to see here, just turn over to Deuteronomy 28. What we're going to see here as we read through this is kind of what you might say is, you know, logic that just makes sense to carnal human beings in terms of how we tend to think that life should work. And what I mean by that is just, you know, as carnal, you know, physical human beings, we tend to think, well, bad things shouldn't happen to good people. You know, if you're a good person and you're honest and you're kind and you're hardworking and you're good to your neighbor and just a, you know, an upstanding individual, well, good things should happen to that person because they're a good person. Well, if a person is the opposite and they lie and they cheat and they steal and they, you know, they you know, basically, you know, are two-timer on their spouse and they cheat on them and they're dishonest and they steal from other people, you know, we think, well, that person should have bad things happen to them because they're a bad person. You know, well, if you read through the terms of what God was offering ancient Israel, it's consistent with that. As we're going to read through here, being a part of this chapter, what you're going to see is if they're consistently obeying, what they're promised is basically the sky is just going to open up and just rain blessings down upon them. You know, there's nothing mentioned here about if you're obedient, you're going to get beat up, you know, because you're being obedient. No, it's as long as you're consistently obeying, life's going to go great for you. You know, and then it turns around and says, but if you don't obey and you're being rebellious, well, that's when life's going to hurt. You know, that's when it's going to beat you up because you're bringing the consequences of your sins upon yourself. But as we read through this, I want you to kind of see this clear picture, and then we're going to compare this to how the Bible sets the expectations for the new covenant and see that they are distinctly different. So let's start off here in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1, because we're going to see here, these are all the blessings that were promised for being, you know, for faithfully obeying God. In verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all the commandments which I command you today, that Jehovah your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey one voice of Jehovah your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the basket of your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. Jehovah will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Jehovah will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all in which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land in which Jehovah your God is giving you. And Jehovah will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you. And if you keep the commandments of Jehovah your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of you. And Jehovah will grant you plenty of goods and fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground, and the land in which Jehovah swore to your fathers to give you. And Jehovah will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to rain on your land in its season, and to bless all of your work in your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Jehovah will make you the head and not the tail. Now, notice that particular statement. He's saying as long as you're obeying, things are always going to go good for you. And we're going to see here in a moment when we contrast this with the new covenant, the rules are very different. Now continue on in verse 13. You shall be above only and not beneath. And if you heed the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I commanded you this day to the right hand or to the left, and go after other gods to serve them. And notice what it's just made very, very clear for us, particularly in those last couple of verses, is what he's promising them is if you continually obey, you know, and you're just striving constantly to follow his instructions, your life's going to be comfortable. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to be great. You can see what he's offering them. You know, if salvation is not on the table, look at it like this. If salvation is not on the table, what's the definition of the best deal you can possibly get? Well, that's to spend however much time you have, you know, on this earth as a physical human being, having as much pleasure and enjoyment as possible and as little pain and suffering as possible. Because once you die, that's it, you know, because salvation is not part of the equation. Well, that's exactly the deal he's offering them. We're going to see when salvation's on the table, the rules are very, very different. But now let's pick up now in verse 15. I want you to notice all the curses he mentions that they're going to receive if they disobey. But keep in mind, this is all associated with disobedience. There's nothing stated here that, you know, you obey and do well, you're going to get beat up and have to endure through it. It doesn't say that. It says life's going to go well for you and you're just going to have these problems if you're sinning and you're disobedient. Now pick up in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And Jehovah will send upon you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forsaken me. And Jehovah will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And Jehovah will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, and with severe burning fever, with the sword and scorching, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And Jehovah will change the rain in your land to powder and dust, and the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And Jehovah will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms on the earth. And notice the picture that we've read here, you know, is basically just kind of to sum it up in modern day terminology, you know, where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, you know, and as long as you're consistently obeying, life goes great. It's just if you're sinning and you're rebelling, that's when life's going to be hurt, going to hurt and be difficult for you. Now, I want you to notice the stark contrast when we look at the New Covenant, because this is not how the terms of the New Covenant work. Because turn over now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because as we saw earlier, you know, Christ is described as the mediator of the New Covenant. You know, we saw numerous times that, you know, his sacrifice is what enables this to come about. So, you know, accepting, you know, his sacrifice and then faithfully following him, that's, you know, fundamental to the New Covenant. But let's notice what's also stated for anyone who chooses to do that. It's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what we just read in Deuteronomy 28. Because what it said there is, as long as you are faithfully obeying God, life's going to go good for you. You know, you're going to be protected and blessed in everything you do. Well, this is directly telling us, if you accept Christ's sacrifice and you faithfully follow him, you're going to get beat up. It's going to hurt. You're going to have to endure through this because you're going to get persecuted. And also just take note of the fact this is an all-encompassing statement with no exceptions. Because oftentimes we kind of play games with that. And we think, well, that just applies to the first fruits. But yeah, the rest of mankind, they just get to slide into salvation in a perfect utopia. No, this is an all-encompassing statement. It didn't allow any wiggle room. You know, there's one name by which you can be saved, which is Christ, and everybody who accepts Christ's, you know, sacrifice and follows him, they're going to get persecuted and have to endure through it. That's what it says. And this is a concept that's, you know, verified numerous times throughout the New Testament. Just turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll pick up here in verse 12. says, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Notice it says, this is not an if, this is a when. This is going to happen, and you should expect it. It's just the terms of the contract. Don't think it's something unusual. Pick up in verse 13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on his part on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as there is a busybody in other people's business. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." In other words, it's saying, you know, don't be someone who brought your suffering upon yourself because of your sins, because yes, in the new covenant, there's still consequences for sin, and you're going to face that. Your life can hurt unnecessarily because you brought it upon yourself. But it's also telling you part of the terms of the contract is this is going to hurt. You know, you're going to get beat up on, and you're going to have to endure through this. Because see, it's a condition of receiving eternal life. And this is for everybody, not just a small group. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll notice this again. It's Romans chapter 8 in verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now notice the rest of the sentence. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." In other words, to be glorified together, you know, to receive the resurrection to eternal life, to receive salvation and that reward, you got to suffer. It's got to hurt. So see, it's distinctly different than what was offered in the Old Covenant. Because again, in the Mount Sinai covenant that God was offering Israel, he was giving them the best possible deal that they could have under the circumstances. Because again, if you're not being offered salvation, the best deal you can get is to have a very enjoyable physical life. You know, that's what he was offering them. Well, when he offers salvation, now it's going to hurt. You know, now it's going to be painful. Now it's he who endures to the end. It's through much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. See, this is another aspect that's fundamentally different. But here's why I say that, you know, we oftentimes get this correct, you know, when we're looking at, you know, new covenant Christians today as first fruits, but we look into the future and somehow we jumble all these concepts up. Because then we look at the millennium, you know, a 1,000-year period that we know that, you know, Satan is not around. The Bible explicitly says that. And we see all the utopian promises there, you know, and we also see the graphic description of animal sacrifices, a physical temple, a physical priesthood, everything you would associate with the old covenant. And then we forget all the foundational rules that we just read. And we decide, well, they get to live in a utopia. Everything's wonderful. And they're offered salvation too. And they just slide into the kingdom of God and bypass all the rules that the new covenant says. And so we get it all confused and mess it up. You know, because again, we forget some of the most basic foundational rules here. But what we need to consider is, when did Christ say that the new covenant would be offered to the rest of mankind? Because he made a big deal out of announcing it. He did it in John chapter 7. Turn over to John chapter 7. And we'll notice here in verse 37. Now keep in mind, you know, if you read the earlier part of this chapter, Christ is there at the temple in Jerusalem throughout the whole Feast of Tabernacles, this, you know, this same year that he makes this statement. And for some reason, he chooses not to say this for the entire Feast of Tabernacles, and he waits till the eighth day, to the last great day, because you know, we get the term last great day from the verses I'm about to read here. And this is when he makes the announcement that everyone can come to him now and receive the new covenant and receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, "And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, my entire life in the Church of God, we've always interpreted these verses correctly. Because, verse 39 just flat out tells us what Christ is announcing is now you can come to him and receive the Holy Spirit. But again, it's one of those things we typically just don't think it all the way through and go, okay, that's obviously what he's saying. And he said it on day 8. Why did he skip the Feast of Tabernacles? We know the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium. You know, that time frame where we have a utopia where you wouldn't have to suffer and be persecuted because Satan is the persecutor. And we have a physical temple described, animal sacrifices described, everything that we associate, with the old covenant. Well, the answer is simple. And I like to kind of, so sarcastically, I have a sarcastic sense of humor, but I oftentimes like to refer to this section of scripture here in John as the radical notion that Jesus Christ actually understands the holy days. Because if we just take Christ's word for it, he tells us when the new covenant's offered to the rest of mankind is during the 8th day. Now, I'm sure as I mentioned there, there's probably a lot of questions that for a lot of you, if you're hearing this for the first time, are coming to mind. I'm not going to go into this in great detail. If you look on my YouTube channel or on my website, the address for the website is searchingthescriptures.org. You'll find about 3 sermons that I did for the feast this past year, back in 2024. There's one that's entitled, Why Will There Be Animal Sacrifices in the Millennium? There's another one called A Realistic Look at the Millennium. And there's a third sermon addressing the 8th day called Rivers of Living Water. Now, those will explain, all the greater details of this subject and put all the details out for you, answer all the associated questions. But if we just take Christ's word for it, again, the radical notion Christ knows what he's talking about, what we have is the new covenant being offered to mankind during the 8th day, not during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, see, here's what brings us back to the question I posed at the beginning of this sermon. How exactly does this transition take place? Because, see, the explanation that was taught in the Church of God in almost all of my life that I grew up being taught was the idea that when Christ died, because we saw from the scriptures we read, obviously the new covenant and that transition is tied to Christ's sacrifice and he enabled it through his death. But the logic we presented was, that basically when Christ came and he died, well, that just, his death alone, that just severed the old covenant and did away with it. And now it's all just the new covenant. But think that one through for a second. When Christ died, was the new covenant now offered to all of mankind, from that moment forward? Obviously not. Most all of us agree now that the only people being offered the new covenant at this point in time is just a small select few who are called as first fruits. It's not offered to the rest of mankind. And again, we also saw that, when there's forgiveness of sin, there's no longer sacrificing. Well, the sacrifices didn't stop until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They stopped because the temple was destroyed. They're going to be started again before the end comes. Prophecy tells us that. And they're going to be intact during the millennium, because that's graphically described. Obviously, there are some problems with our explanation of exactly, we didn't get the details right. You see, part of the problem here is our explanation is directly tied to the belief that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. That's not a phrase you'll ever find in the Bible, but it's a commonly used phrase in Church of God circles. It's basically the idea that when you look in the Old Testament, any interaction, between the God that's described there and mankind, well, that has to be Christ and it can't be the Father. Well, if you follow that logic, that means that Christ would have to be the God at Mount Sinai who made the covenant. And see, the logic of how we've explained the transition is, well, he's the one who made the covenant. So therefore, when he died, the party who made the covenant, ceased to exist for 3 days and 3 nights. Well, that automatically severed the covenant. We can already see that this logic doesn't play out when we just look forward from that point. But let's also look at this issue that we can prove literally from Exodus 20. It's actually the Father who has to make that covenant. So turn over to Exodus 20. Let's just briefly look at this subject. Now, if you haven't studied this, whole subject of, you might say the God of the Old Testament doctrine, You know, on my website in the study paper section, there is a section entitled, you know, who is the God of the Bible? And there's a series of study papers there that kind of go into this subject in a lot of detail and answer all of the a lot of the common arguments and questions around it. But I'm just going to just briefly point out some details here in Exodus 20. And if you think them through, obviously it has to be the Father who made the covenant here. So just follow me here, and we'll cover this. I notice here in Exodus 20 in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, the key to understanding a lot of this is realizing that when you see the word God there, not only God, you know, with a capital G that's obviously referring to a God being, you know, but also the word gods with a small g that has an S there on it. It's the same Hebrew word in both cases. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, I'm sure you probably heard, you know, about this word for years, but follow the details here because we've gotten some concepts associated with this word wrong. Now, this is a word that can, you know, as you can see just from these verses, you know, that can apply to the true God. It can apply to pagan gods. It can refer to angels or human beings, depending upon the context. You know, context is how you figure out, exactly what it applies to. Now, this word you probably heard for years. Elohim is a plural term. It is, but what we're going to see here is there is a concept that exists in Hebrew that we don't have in the English language. And this has created a lot of the confusion. Now, first of all, I just want to start off reading you a definition for this word. And then I'm going to expound in a little more detail here. But the definition I'm going to give you here is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And this is of the Hebrew word Elohim. It's Strong's number 430. And here's how they define it. Quote, "A masculine plural noun meaning God, gods, judges, angels, occurring more than 2,600 times in the Old Testament. This word commonly designates the one true God. Although the form of this word is plural, it is frequently used as if it were singular, that is, with a singular verb. The plural form of this word may be regarded as one, an intensive to indicate God's fullness of power, or two, as majestic to indicate God's kingly rule." Now, Warren and Baker, you know, Baker and Carpenter don't go into a lot of detail to explain this fully thoroughly. But what they're hinting at here is a difference between the Hebrew language and the English language. See, in the English language, when we say a word is plural, that's always a numerical concept. Because in English, when we say something singular, that means one. Plural means more than one, just by definition. So again, in English, when we say a word is plural, we immediately think means more than one, because, again, that's how that works in English. Hebrew is a little more complicated than that. Hebrew has, yes, a numerical plural, you know, that refers to more than one. It also has what's called a majestic plural. Now, a majestic plural is a form of emphasis. It magnifies the meaning of the word. It has nothing to do with saying, you know, more than one. It has nothing to do with a numerical concept. And the way you sorted out the difference, and Baker and Carpenter kind of hinted at this, it referred to the verbs that are associated when Elohim is used. So in fact, you can look at two things. You can look at the pronouns and you can look at the verbs to see the difference, you know, of whether it's a majestic plural, which again has nothing to do with more than one, you know, it's a form of emphasis, or if it's a numerical plural, you know, that means obviously more than one. And again, let's just read through these verses here again, because I want you to see we have both a majestic plural and a numerical plural at play here. But you look at the verbs and the pronouns that sorts it out. It says, "And God spoke all these words." Now, that's obviously referring to the Creator. Notice it's God. There's not an S on it. It's singular. It's a majestic plural. You know, "I am Jehovah your God." Notice "I am." You know, it's a singular pronoun, singular verb being used here. We know we're dealing with a majestic plural. who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods. Now notice gods has an S, that's more than one. That's referring to pagan gods. That's a numerical plural. But notice he says before me. Me singular, not before us. The reason I point this out, you know, and this is, you probably heard this before. I know I heard it as a child growing up. Oftentimes in Church of God literature, you would see Elohim being talked about, and they would point out this is a plural word. Well, that's true, you know, but they would not realize that there's a numerical plural and there's a majestic plural. And the way they explained it is they said, well, Elohim then refers to the God family. And the way it was explained was God is a family rather than God has a family, because there's a very important difference there. Because obviously the family concept is associated with God, because, you know, God the Father, he's referred to as a father. Christ is his son. You know, there's a father-son relationship there. We refer to him as our father. We're his children. Obviously there's a family concept there. But we weren't saying God has a family. We were saying God is a family. Because what we were doing is we saw the word Elohim and we were like, well, that refers to the Father and Son as a collective. It's a Trinitarian concept. Because what we were doing is basically making them a binity, you know, rather than a Trinity. Because you're probably familiar with the term of the Trinity. You know, they treat Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they think the Holy Spirit is an individual and not just the power of God. And then they make them three individuals, but they're three in one. They're a collective, kind of like the Borg in Star Trek is how they're treated. Well, we did something kind of similar, because we took Elohim and we said, well, that refers to the Father and the Son as a collective. It doesn't. Because what we didn't understand is, you know, Hebrew has a concept, English doesn't, you know, and it refers to, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, you know, I am the Elohim who brought you out of Egypt. Notice it's I am, not we are, because it's a majestic plural. It's referring to one individual. And he's saying, you shall have no other Elohims before me. Now realize that Christ is also a God being. He can also be accurately referred to as an Elohim. If Christ were the one to say, you shall have no other Elohims before me, he's saying, put me above the Father. Christ in the New Testament is very clear, the Father is greater than me. The Father is his God. You know, there's a superior subordinate relationship there, and Christ always acknowledges that. Christ can't be the one who said, you know, you shall have no other Elohims before me. He would be putting himself before the Father. Obviously, he would not do that. And see, if you understand that distinction there, and understand, again, when you see, it's always, when it's referring to the Creator God, I am the God who brought you out of this. I did this. It's not we did this. And again, that's not saying that Christ wasn't involved in a lot of these things. It's just realizing a majestic plural, even though Elohim is a plural term, it's a single, you know, individual who's speaking and speaking of himself. You know, it's the Father. You know, realize we've misunderstood for years, you know, how this works, and always said God is a family. No, God has a family. Because yes, he's a Father, Christ is his Son, we're his children. But if you say God is a family, you're molding the Father and Son together like a binity. It's like a Trinitarian concept is what's taking place. But also notice, just jump down to verse 7, kind of on the same note. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Notice his name, one individual. The reason I mention that is because, again, we took this God family concept, you know, and then we took the name of God, and we said, well, that refers to both of them. And then we took every title that it applies to the Father, and again, we genericized it as it's the God family. You know, it's this two in one. Well, that the word there, Jehovah, where it's Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's used between 6,000 and 7,000 times in the Bible. It's closer to 7,000 than it is to 6. I don't remember the exact number. But you can make a very obvious observation with this. You know, again, just realizing that is, first of all, is the name of God, because oftentimes you'll hear people refer to the names plural of God, But do a search on like my name is or his name is. You're always going to see that applied to Lord in all caps, Jehovah. You will not see that associated with Most High, Almighty, Living God, you know, all the other titles. Because he has one name and lots of titles. But also make another observation. You're never, ever going to see that as our name or their name, you know, with plural pronouns. You're not going to see that. It's always my name or his name because it refers to one individual. Now, again, if you want to look at that subject in more detail, on my website, I have a study paper entitled The Name of the Lord, and it'll go into that in greater detail and even, you know, address some of the more difficult concepts or scriptures there that tend to trip people up. But again, just make a very simple observation. There's one individual that's speaking. So see, what this does is kind of train wreck the logic of, well, Christ made the covenant, so the moment Christ died, it's terminated because one of the parties who made it died. Well, that's not how it works. Because see, we also built another false concept around this, because we decided that, you know, well, Christ, you know, his relationship, you know, I mean, that, you know, God the Father's relationship, you know, with ancient Israel through the covenant is described in terms of a marriage. Now, keep in mind, that's an analogy. We'll talk about that a little bit later. That's a physical analogy to describe the relationship that they had, you know. But we kind of latched on to this concept and overstretched that, and again also placed our God of the, you know, Christ as the God of the Old Testament concept into this. And we created a logic of, well, Christ, you know, that Christ married Israel, which wasn't correct, but we know Christ marries the New Covenant Church, you know, in the resurrection. The Bible is very clear about that. Well, then we decided, well, Christ died, so now he can get remarried. You know, and there's a verse that we've always associated in Church of God literature with this concept. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, and we'll look at this. And I want you to read in detail and pay attention to who it's actually referring to as, you know, dying and able to remarry, because it's not Christ. It's Romans chapter 7, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives and she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies and she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, and he should bear the fruit of God." Now, again, the analogies being used here are talking about the people, not Christ, symbolically dying. You know, that this is basically referring to baptism, which, you know, if you read chapter 6 of Romans, you know, it explains the whole, you know, death and resurrection, you know, analogy connected with baptism. But that's what it's referring to here. It says, yes, through the body of Christ, you know, through having that applied to us, but the person who's dying and being referred to as figuratively remarrying here is the people. It's not Christ. It's not even saying that Christ is getting remarried. You know, we kind of built a false concept from this. But also keep in mind one other thing, because sometimes this also trips people up as well. Understand, when the Bible is using an analogy is oftentimes used to make a specific point in a specific context. This is true of parables as well. If you try to stretch that beyond the point of which it was trying to make in the first place, you start creating confusion and false concepts that were never intended in the first place. And just to give you a couple easy examples, you know, if you look at the concept of leaven, you know, leaven is oftentimes referred in the Bible. In fact, the vast majority of the time when leaven is used as an analogy to explain something, it's pictured as sin. You know, because, you know, we have the days of unleavened bread, you know, a festival, you know, dedicated to this. And the whole, you know, lesson behind it is putting sin out of your life, because it's connecting leaven with a picture of sin. You know, well, there's one reference in the New Testament where Christ in a parable refers to the kingdom of God being like leaven. Well, see, if you forget that, you know, these are analogies used to make a specific point in a specific concept, you can overstretch this and go, was the kingdom of God like sin? Well, of course it's not. You know, well, in the same way with the marriage concept, if you overstretch this beyond the point that's being made, you can come up with goofy concepts as well. Because we know what Christ is the Son of the Father, right? And we're his children, correct? You know, and then what, the church marries Christ? Was the Father trying to, you know, facilitate an incestuous marriage between his children? See, we're overstretching the analogy and the point that was being made. I just want you to understand that, because sometimes when people get into to this particular subject, they create false concepts that were never intended. So as we can see here, the whole issue, you know, the logic that we've created, that, you know, Christ made both covenants and he died, so therefore his death automatically did away with the old covenant, it's not a valid concept. So how does this work? What we're going to see is it's really about the applying the offering of the new covenant. It's not an issue of, well, when Christ died, that immediately went away and did away with the old covenant. Now it's only the new covenant. Well, if that were the case, why hasn't the new covenant been offered to all of mankind today? Why is it only a select group? You see, it was an issue of when salvation is being offered, when the new covenant and forgiveness of sin is being offered. That's the key point. You know, it's not an issue of Christ died, therefore it automatically goes away. And to notice this, turn over to Galatians. You see in Galatians chapter 3, because we're going to see here that, yes, the, you know, ending of the old covenant, establishing of the new covenant, is very much tied to Christ and his sacrifice. You know, but it's not an issue of, again, the moment Christ died, one goes away and then we only have the other. That's not how it works, because if we just think it through, we'll see lots of, you know, contradictions and problems with that logic. But pick up here in Galatians 3 and verse 15. It says, brethren, I speak a matter of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and into your seed, who is Christ. So see, this is directly tied to Christ. And I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make to make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance of the inheritance is of the law. It is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels at the hand of a mediator. I notice we're not talking about God's law, that, you know, the Ten Commandments and such. We're talking about a law that was added because of transgressions. That's the sacrificial system. Because what was the purpose of the sacrificial system? A symbolic atonement, you know, for your sins. Again, it pointed to the need of Christ. It's saying that, you know, that Christ's sacrifice replaces that. But let's just notice here, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to follow this through, because what we're going to see here is it's not an issue of, again, Christ died, it automatically does away with the old covenant. The question is, when the new covenant is offered, when it's put on the table for people, that's what creates the transition. That's what does away with one and basically puts the other in place, because again, they are mutually exclusive concepts. But we falsely assumed in the past that, well, the moment Christ died, that automatically did away with it. Well, that's not how it works, because you can see there's lots of contradictions with that logic. But let's pick up now in Hebrews 9 and verse 6. We read this before, but let's just go over this again. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without the blood which he offered for himself for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Again, there was an expiration date, and this expiration date is tied to the reformation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here that's translated as reformation here is diorthosis. It's diorthosis. And Strong's number 1357. And again, the definition I'm going to read to you is out of Zahaites. It says, quote, to correct, amend. Amendment, correction, reformation. The time of a new and better dispensation under the Messiah. See, it's referring to the new covenant. It's basically what, again, it's the offering of the new covenant that does away with the sacrificial system and changes all the rules. It's not just Christ's death in and of itself. Yeah, yes, his death and his sacrifice is what enables this to happen, but it's when that's made available. And again, if we look at, you know, into the future when the rest of mankind are called, when did Christ say that people could come to him and receive his sacrifice in the Holy Spirit? He did it on the eighth day. All we have to do is read, you know, John 7, and there it is. But now, let's turn back over now to Hebrews 10 and verse 11. We read this before as well, but let's just notice this again. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also has witnesses for us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Again, once forgiveness of sin has been offered, you know, to mankind, you know, then there's no longer offering of sacrifices. You know, these two are mutually exclusive concepts. It is not an all of the above concept. And one of the reasons I've hammered this is throughout my life growing up in the Church of God, we've typically answered these things pretty much correctly for the most part, when, you know, as it applied to First Covenant, you know, New Covenant Christians today in our physical lives. You know, when you would ask, well, why don't we do animal sacrifice to today in the New Covenant Church? Well, we would turn to all these verses and read it right off the page and get it correct. But then when we'd look at the millennium and go, well, okay, why is there, you know, animal sacrifices and a priesthood and a, you know, physical temple and all of this there? Well, then we start talking in circles because we're trying to get new covenant, you know, being offered to people who are in a utopia, who don't have to suffer, you know, who are doing animal sacrifices, who are doing everything associated with the old covenant, and we talk in circles and get it all jumbled up, you know, because our logic was that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and when he died, that severed the old covenant, and it was gone, and now all there could be is the new covenant. Well, if that were the case, there wouldn't be animal sacrifices in the millennium, because where there's forgiveness of sin, there's no longer sacrifices. They're mutually exclusive concepts. And see, and if we just follow what the Bible says, and as I like to jokingly say, if we just consider the radical notion that Christ understands the holy days, it all becomes a lot clearer. So, brethren, I hope this has been helpful for some of you in having questions about this subject. Because, again, we've typically gotten this a little confused as we've looked in, you know, in particularly at the future. And again, if you're hearing this for the first time, you probably have a number of questions about it. But as I mentioned, if you go back to the three sermons I gave at the Feast, you know, for the Feast of Tabernacles this past year in 2024, and some of the study papers on my website, it'll address a number of those questions. So brethren, we can look forward now, you know, to the new covenant being offered to the rest of mankind. But let's realize it is how the Bible describes it. There are mutually exclusive concepts. And the reason we see all of the old covenant, you know, the details described in the millennium, it's an old covenant setting. But the new covenant will be offered to the rest of mankind, but that will be in the time period pictured by the eighth day.